But then, there is yet a higher rise of the mystery, or a lower descent of God, for it is all one. God descending is the wonder ascending. He sent His Son. Man's admiration is already exhausted in that. But if there were anything behind, this which follows would consume it, in the flesh. If He had sent His own Son, might He not have sent Him in an estate and condition suitable to His glory, as it became the Prince and Heir of all things, Him by whom all were created and do subsist? Nay, but He is sent, and that in a state of humiliation and condescendency, infinitely below His own dignity. That ever He was made a creature, that the Maker of all should be sent in the form of anything He had made, oh what a disparagement! There is no such distance between the highest prince on the throne, and the basest beggar on the dunghill, as between the only begotten of the Father, who is the brightness of His glory, and the most glorious angel that ever was made. And yet, it would be a wonder to the world, if a king should send his son in the habit and state of a beggar, to call in the poor, and lame, and blind, to the fellowship of his kingdom. It had been a great mystery, then, if God had been manifested in the nature of angels, a great abasement of his majesty. But, oh what must it be for God to be manifested in the flesh, in the basest, naughtiest, and most corruptible of all the creatures, even the very dregs of the creation, that have sunk down to the bottom. All flesh is grass, and what more withering and fading, even the flower and perfection of it, is. 46. Dust it is, and what baser? Genesis 18:27. And corruption it is, and what viler? 1 Corinthians 15:44. And yet God sent His Son in the flesh. Is this a manifestation? Nay, rather, it is a hiding and obscuration of His glory. It is the putting on of a dark veil to eclipse His brightness. Yet manifested He is, as the intendment of the work He was about required, manifested to reproach and ignominy for our sin. This is one, and a great point of Christ's humiliation, that He took not on Him the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham, Hebrews 2:16. But yet, to complete this mystery more, the Son descends a third step lower, that the mystery may ascend so much the higher, in the likeness of flesh. Not so, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. If He had appeared in the prime flower and perfection of flesh, in the very goodliness of it, yet it had been a disparagement. If He had come down as glorious as He once went up, and now sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high, if He had been always in that resplendent habit He put on in His transfiguration, that had been yet an abasement of His Majesty. But, to come in the likeness of sinful flesh, though not a sinner, yet in the likeness of a sinner, so like as that, touching His outward appearance, no eye could discern any difference, compassed about with all those infirmities and necessities, which are the followers and attendants of sin in us, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, a man who all his lifetime had intimate acquaintance, and familiarity with grief. Grief and he were a long acquaintance, and never parted till death parted them. Nay, not only was he, in his outward estate, subject to all those miseries and infirmities unto which sin subjects other men, but something beyond all, his visage was more marred than any man's, and his form more than the sons of men, Isaiah 52:14, and therefore he was a hissing and astonishment to many. He had no form nor comeliness in him, and no beauty to make him desirable, and therefore his own friends were ashamed of him, and hid their faces from him. He was despised and rejected of men, Isaiah 53:2 and 3. Thus you see, he comes in the most despicable and disgraceful form of flesh that can be, and an abject among men, and as himself speaks in Psalm 22:6, a worm, and not a man, a reproach of men, and despised among the people. Now this, I say, is the crowning of the great mystery of godliness, which, without all controversy, is the mystery in all the world that hath in it most greatness and goodness combined together, that is the subject of the highest admiration, and the fountain of the sweetest consolation that either reason or religion can afford. The mysteries of the Trinity are so high, that, if any dare to reach to them, he doth but catch the lower fall. It is, as if a worm would attempt to touch the sun in the firmament. But this mystery is God coming down to man, to be handled and seen of men, because man could not rise up to God's highness. It is God descending to our baseness, and so coming near us to save us. It is not a confounding but a saving mystery. There is the highest truth in it, for the understanding to contemplate and admire, and there is the greatest good in it, for the will to choose and rest upon. It is contrived for wonder and delight to men and angels. These three, which the angelic psalm runs upon, are the jewels of it: glory to God, peace on earth, and goodwill toward men. Sermon 12. Verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak, though the flesh, God sending his own Son, and see, of all the works of God towards man, certainly there is none half so much wonder in it, as the sending of his Son to become man, and so it requires the exactest attention in us. Let us gather our spirits to consider of this mystery, not to pry into the secrets of it curiously, as if we had no more to do but to satisfy our understandings, but rather that we may see what this concerns us, and what instruction or advantage we may have by it, that so it may ravish our affections. I believe there is very palpable and gross ignorance in thousands of the very thing itself. Many who profess Jesus Christ know not his natures, or his glorious person, do not apprehend either his highness as God, or his lowness as man. But truly, the thing that I do most admire is, that those who pretend to more knowledge of this mystery, yet few of them do enter upon any serious consideration about it, for what use and purpose it is, though it be the foundation of our salvation, the chief ground of our faith, and the great spring of our consolation. Yet to improve the knowledge of it to any purpose of that kind, is a thing so rare, even among true Christians, that it is little the subject of their meditation. I think, indeed, the lively improvement of this mystery of godliness would be very effectual to make us really what we are said to be, that is, Christians. There is something to this purpose, 1 John 4:2, 3 and 15, and 5:1. The confessing and knowing that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, and is the Son of God, before his taking on flesh, is made a character of a spiritual man that dwelleth in God. Not that a bare external confession, or internal opinion and assent to such a truth, is of so much value, which yet is the height that many attain unto, but it is such a soul acknowledgement, such an heart approbation of this mystery, as draws alongst the admiration and affection after it, as fixeth the heart upon this object alone, for life and salvation. The devils confessed and believed, but they trembled at it, Luke 4:34, 41. He was afraid of what he knew, but Peter confessed and loved what he knew, yea, he did cast his soul upon that Lord whom he confessed. It is such an acknowledgement of Christ, as draweth the soul, and unites it to him, by a serious and living embracement. Such a sight of Jesus Christ, hath both truth and goodness in it, in the highest measure. And so doth not only constrain the assent of the mind, but is a powerful attractive to the heart, to come to him, and live in him. I pray you consider then what moment is in this truth, that you may indeed apply your souls to the consideration of what is in Jesus Christ thus revealed, not simply to know it, but for a further improvement of it, to seek life in him, that the stamp and impression of this Savior may be set so deeply on your souls, as that you may express this in a real confession of Him in your words and works. Titus 1:16. Matthew 7:21. This is indeed to know and confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, to fetch thence the ground of all our hope and consolation, and to draw thence the most powerful motives to walking even as He walked, to improve it for confidence in Him and obedience to Him. I shall speak then a word of these two great ends and purposes, of God sending His own Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh, His own glory and man's good. The song of angels at His birth shows this: glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, and goodwill toward men. His glory is manifested in it in an eminent manner. The glory of His wisdom, that found out a remedy. What a deep contrivance was it! How infinitely beyond all creature inventions! Truly there are riches of wisdom, depths of wisdom in it. I think it could never have entered the thought of men or angels, all men once to be drowned under a deluge of sin and misery, and made subjects to God's righteous judgment, and then to find out a way how to deliver and save so many. All the wisdom that shines in the order and beauty of the world seems to be but a rude draught to this. Then, herein doth the glory of His mercy and grace shine most brightly, that He transfers the punishment due to man's sin upon His own Son, that when no ransom could be found by man, He finds it out, how to satisfy His own justice, and save us. Truly, this is the most shining jewel in the crown of God's glory, so much mercy towards so miserable sinners, so much grace towards the rebellious. If He had pardoned sin, without any satisfaction, what rich grace had it been? But truly, to provide the Lamb and sacrifice Himself, to find out the ransom, and to exact it of His own Son, in our name, is a testimony of mercy and grace far beyond that. But then, His justice is very conspicuous in this work. And indeed these two do illustrate one another, the justice of God, in taking and exacting the punishment of sin upon His own well-beloved Son, doth most eminently heighten the mercy and grace of God towards us. And His grace and mercy in passing by us, doth most marvelously illustrate the righteousness of God, in making His own Son a curse for us. What testimony can be given in the world, of God's displeasure at sin, of His righteousness in punishing sin, like this? There was no such testimony of love to sinners and no such demonstration of hatred at sin imaginable. That He did not punish sin in us, but transfer it over on His most beloved Son, oh what love and grace! And that He did punish His own Son, when standing in the place of sinners, oh what righteousness and justice! This is that glorious mystery, the conjunction of these two resplendent jewels, justice and mercy, of love and displeasure, in one chain of Christ's incarnation, into which the angels desire to look, 1 Peter 1:12. And truly they do wonder at it, and praise from wonder. This is it, that the praises of men and angels shall roll about eternally. David, Psalm 103:20, foreseeing this day, foretold that angels should praise Him, and now it is fulfilled, when all these glorious companies of holy, powerful spirits, welcome the Son of God into the world, by that heavenly harmony of praise. Luke 2:14. What lumpishness and earthliness is in us, that we do not rise up above, to this melody in our spirits, to join with angels in this song, whom it most concerns. The angels wonder, and praise and wonder at this, because the glory of God shines so brightly in it, as if there were many suns in one firmament, as the light of 7 days in one. These three especially, wisdom, mercy and grace, justice and righteousness, every one of them looks like the sun in its strength, carried about in this orb of the redemption of man, to the ravishing of the hearts of all the honorable and glorious companies above, and making them cheerfully and willingly to contribute all their service to this work, to be ministering spirits to wait on the heirs of salvation. Now, when the glory of the highest raiseth up such a melodious song above, among angels, so what should both the glory of the highest God, and the highest good of man, do to us? When the greatest glory of God, and the chiefest advantage of man are linked together in this chain, what should we do but admire and adore, adore and admire, and, while we are in this earth, send up our consent to that harmony in heaven? In relation to our good, much might be said, but we shall briefly show unto you, that it is the greatest confirmation of our faith, and the strongest motive to humility, that can be afforded. Now, if we could be composed thus unto confidence and reverence, to glorify him by believing and to abase ourselves, to believe in him, and walk humbly with him, upon the meditation of Christ's coming in the flesh, this would make us true Christians indeed. There is nothing, I know, more powerful to persuade us of the reality of God's invitations and promises to us than this. We are still seeking signs and tokens of God's love, something to warrant us to come to God in Christ, and to persuade us that we shall be welcome, and many Christians puddle themselves in the mire of their own darkness and discouragement, because they cannot find anything in themselves that can give but the least probable conjecture that he will admit and welcome them to come to him, or that such precious promises and sweet invitations can belong to such sinners as they conceive themselves to be. Truly, my beloved, I think, while we exercise ourselves thus, we are seeking the sun with a candle, making that which is in itself as bright as the light to be more dark. The evidence of God's reality in offering life to you in Christ, and his willingness to receive you, is not without the compass of his invitation, and yet you seek it, where it is least to be found, that is, in yourselves. But indeed, his invitations in the gospel carry the evidence in their bosom, that which is above all other signs and evidences that he did even send his own Son in the flesh for this purpose. Is there anything besides this, either greater or clearer? I think we are like those who, when they had seen many signs and wonders done by Christ, which did bear testimony to all the world of his divine nature, yet they would not be satisfied, but sought out another sign, tempting him, Matthew 16:1. And truly, he might return this answer to us, O wicked and adulterous generation, that seeketh after a sign, there shall no sign be given to thee, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. The greatest testimony that can be imagined is given already, that the Father should send his only begotten and well-beloved Son into the state of a servant for man. If this do not satisfy, I know not what will. I see not how any work of his Spirit in us can make so much evidence of his reality and faithfulness in the gospel, and of his willingness to welcome sinners. All the works of the creation, all the works of grace, are nothing to this, to manifest his love to men, and therefore there is a singular note upon it. God so loved the world, that he gave his Son, John 3:16. And in this was his love manifested, that he sent his Son, 1 John 4:9. If men and angels had set themselves to devise and find out a pledge or confirmation of the love of God, they would have fallen upon some revelation unto, or some operation upon their spirits. But, alas, this is infinitely above that. His own express image, and the brightness of his glory, is come down to hear witness of his love. Nay, he who is equal with himself in glory is given as a gift to men. And is not he infinitely more than created gifts or graces, who is the very spring and fountain of them all? God so loved the world, that truly he gave no such gift besides, to testify such a love. Therefore, when all that he hath done in this kind cannot satisfy my scrupulous mind, but thou wilt still go on, to seek more confirmation of his readiness to receive thee, I think it is a tempting of the Holy One, which may draw such an answer from him, O wicked and adulterous person, there shall no sign be given thee, but that which is darker than the former, that which thou shalt understand less. Thou mayest get what thou seekest, perhaps some more satisfaction in thy own condition, but it shall plunge thee more in the issue. Thou shalt always be unsettled, and inconstant, as water, thou shalt not excel. I confess indeed, if we speak of the manifestation of one's particular interest in these promises, and of an evidence of the love of God to thee, in particular, then there must needs be something wrought by the Holy Spirit on thy soul, to draw down the general testimony of God's love to mankind into a particular application to thyself. But that I do not speak of now, because that is the sealing of the Spirit after believing, and because you are always unsettled in the first and main point, of flying unto the Son, and waiting on him for life, therefore have you so much in evidence and weakness in that which follows. That which I now speak of is, that, if this were cordially believed, and seriously considered, that God sent his own Son in the flesh, to save sinners, you could not readily have any doubt, but that your coming to him, for salvation would be welcome. You could not say, that such precious invitations could not belong to sinners, or that he could not love the like of you. Truly, I think, if the general were laid to heart, that God hath so loved mankind, that he gave such a gift unto them, there is none could make any more question of his reality, when that gift is tendered to any in particular. Nay, I think it is the inconsideration of this general evidence and manifestation of love to the world, that makes you so perplexed in particulars. Could you have so much difficulty to believe his love to you, if you indeed believe that he hath loved the world, that is, so many thousands like you? Is there so much distance, I pray you, between you and another, as between him and all? If, then, he loves so many miserable sinners, is there any impossibility in it, but he may love you? For what is in them that might conciliate his love? I tell you, why I think the right apprehension of the general truths of the gospel would be able, like the sun in its strength, to scatter all the clouds and mists of our particular interest debates, because I find, that those very grounds, upon which you call in question your own particular interest, if you did consider them, you would find they go a further length, to conclude against all others, and either they have no strength in your case, or they will be of equal force to batter down the confidence of all the saints, and the certainty of all the promises. Point. What is it that troubles you, but that you are sinners, and such sinners, so vile and loathsome? From whence you do conclude, not only that you have no present assurance of his love, but that he cannot love such a one, as you are. Now, I say, if this hold good, in reference to you, take heed that you condemn not yourselves in that which you approve, that is, that you do not dispute against the interest of all the saints, who were such as you are, and the tenth of those fundamental positions of the gospel. God so loved the world, and see. And so you do not only wrong yourselves, but all others, and not only so, but you offer the greatest indignity to him that out of love sent his Son, and to him who, out of love, came and laid down his life. O consider, how you indignify and set at naught that great manifestation of God's love, God manifested in the flesh, how you despise his love pledged to sinners, a greater than which he could not give you, because as great as himself. Oh, that you could see the consequence of your anxious and perplexing doubts, that they do not only an injury to your own souls, but that they are of a more bloody nature. If they held good, they would cut off the life and salvation of all believers, and, which is worse, they would, by an unavoidable consequence, conclude an anti-Christian point, that Christ is not come in the flesh. I beseech you, and bowl your evils, that you may abhor them. This may strengthen our faith, and minister much consolation, in another consideration to that which is laid down, Hebrews 2:17, and 4:15, that he was partaker of our nature and in all things like unto his brethren, that so he might be a merciful high priest, able to succor us and touched with the feeling of our infirmities. What strong consolation may be sucked out of these breasts! When it was impossible that man could rise up to God, because of his infinite highness and holiness, behold, God hath come down to man, in his lowness and baseness. He hath sent down this ladder from heaven to the earth, that poor wretched sinners may ascend upon it. It is come down as low as our infirm, weak, and frail nature, that we may have easy coming up to it, and going up upon it to heaven. Therefore his flesh is called a new and living way, because a poor sinner may be assured of welcome and acceptation with one of his own kind, his brother. He was not ashamed to call us brethren, flesh of his flesh, and bone of his bone. This may make boldness of access, that we have not God to speak to, or come to immediately, as he is clothed with glory and majesty, and as the Jews heard him on Mount Sinai, and desired a mediator between him and them, but that great prophet promised to them hath come, and we have him between us and God, as low as we, that we may speak to him, riding upon an ass, a low ass, that everyone may whisper their desires in his ear and yet as high as God, that he may speak to God, and have power with him. Truly, this is a sweet trysting place to meet God in, that no sinner may have any fear to come to it, to this treaty of peace and reconciliation. How may it persuade us of that great privilege that we may become the sons of God, when the Son of God is become the Son of Man, John 1:11 and 12. Truly, though it be hard to be believed, that such as we should become the sons of the great King, yet it is nothing so strange as this, that the eternal and only begotten Son of the great God, should become the son of wretched man. That highness will be easily believed, if we consider this lowness. It will not be so hard to persuade a soul that there is a way of union and reconciliation to God, of being yet at peace with him, if this be pondered, that God hath married his own nature with ours, in one person, to be a pledge of that union and peace. And then how much quickening and comfort may it yield us, that he was not only a man, but a miserable man, and that not through any necessity, but only the necessity of love and compassion. He had enough of mercy to save us as God, he had enough of love and compassion as man, but he would take on misery too in his own person, that he might be experimentally merciful to us. Certainly, the experience of misery and infirmity must subverted some tenderness to the heart of our high priest. But though it did not help him to be more pitiful, yet it was done for us, to help us to have more confidence in him, and boldness to come unto him. What an encouragement is it for a poor man to come unto the once poor Jesus Christ, who had not where to lay his head. He knows the evil of poverty, and he chose to know it, that he might have compassion on thee. With what boldness may poor afflicted and despised believers come to him? Why? Because himself had experience of all that, and he was familiarly acquainted with grief and sorrow, therefore he can sympathize best with thee. Let us speak even of the sinful infirmities thou art subject to. That there might be a suitableness in him to help thee, he came as nigh as might be, he was willing to be tempted to sin, and so he knows the power that temptations must have over weak and frail natures, but sin he could not, for that had been evil for us. Let this, then, give us boldness to come to him. I would desire to persuade you to humility from this, according to the lesson Christ gives us, Matthew 11:29, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly. And the apostle makes singular use of this mystery of the abasement of the majesty, to abate from our high esteem of ourselves, Philippians 2:3-6. Oh, should not the same mind be in us that was in Christ? God abased, man exalted, how unsuitable are these, think you? God lowly in condition and disposition, and man, though base in condition, yet high in his deposition and in his own estimation. What more mysterious than God humbled? And what more monstrous than man proud? Truly, pride is the most deformed thing in a man, but in a Christian it is monstrous and prodigious. If he did humble himself out of charity and love, who was so high and glorious, how should we humble ourselves out of necessity, who are so low and base? And out of charity and love too, to be conformed and like unto him. Nature may persuade the one, but Christianity teacheth the other, to be lowly in mind, and esteem everyone better than ourselves. To be meek, patient, long-suffering, reason may persuade it, upon the consideration of our own baseness, emptiness, frailty, and nothingness. But this lesson is taught in Christ's school, not from that motive only, the force of necessity, but from a higher motive, the constraint of love to Jesus Christ, learn of me. Suppose there were no necessity of reason in it, yet affection might be a stronger necessity to persuade conformity to him, and following his example, who became so low, and humbled himself to the death even for us. Sermon 13. Verse 3 and 4. Sin condemns sin in the flesh. The great and wonderful actions of great and excellent persons must needs have some great ends answerable to them. Wisdom will teach them not to do strange things, but for some rare purposes, for it were a folly and madness to do great things to compass some small and petty end, as unsuitable as that a mountain should travail to bring forth the mass. Truly we must conceive, that it must needs be some honorable and high business, that brought down so high and honorable a person from heaven as the Son of God. It must be something proportioned to his majesty and his wisdom. And indeed so it is. There is a great capital enemy against God in the world, that is sin. This arch rebel hath drawn man from his subordination to God, and sown a perpetual discord and enmity between them. This hath conquered all mankind, and among the rest, even the elect and chosen of God, those whom God had in his eternal counsel predestinated to life and salvation. Sin brings all into bondage, and exercises of the most perfect tyranny over them that can be imagined makes men to serve all its imperious lusts, and then all the wages is death, it binds them over to judgment. Now this sedition and rebellion being arisen in the world, and one of the most noble creatures carried away in this revolt, from allegiance to the divine majesty, the most holy and wise council of heaven concludes to send the king's son, to confess this rebellion, to reduce men again unto obedience, and destroy that arch traitor, sin, which his nature most abhors. And for this end the Son of the great King, Jesus Christ, came down into the world, to deliver captive man, and to condemn conquering sin. There is no object that God hath so pure and perfect displeasure at, as sin. Therefore he sent to condemn that which he hates most, and perfectly he hates it to condemn sin. And this is expressed as the errand of his coming, 1 John 3:5 and 8, to destroy the works of the devil. All his wicked and hellish plots and contrivances against man, all that poison of enmity and sin, that out of envy and malice he spewed out upon man, and instilled into his nature, all those works of that prince of darkness, in enticing man from obedience to rebellion, and tyrannizing over him, since, by the imperious laws of his own lusts, in a word, all that work that was contrived in hell, to bring poor man down to that same misery with devils, all that Christ, the only begotten Son of the great King, came for this noble business to destroy it, that tower which Satan was building up against heaven, and had laid the foundation of it as low as hell. This was Christ's business down among men, to destroy that Babylon, that tower of darkness and confusion, and to build up a tower of light and life, to which tower sinners might come, and be safe, and by which they might really ascend into heaven. Some do by these words for sin, understand the occasion and reason of Christ's coming, that it was, because sin had conquered the world, and subjected man to condemnation, therefore, Jesus Christ came into the world to conquer sin and condemn it, that we might be free from condemnation by sin. And this was the special cause of his taking on flesh. If sin had not entered into the world, Christ had not come into it, and if sin had not erected a throne in man's flesh, Christ had not taken on flesh, he had not come in the likeness of sinful flesh. So that this may administer unto us abundant consolation. If this was the very cause of his coming, that which drew him down from that delightful and blessed bosom of the Father, then he will certainly do that which he came for. He cannot fail of his purpose, he cannot miss his end, he must condemn sin, and save sinners. And truly this is wonderful love, that he took sin only for his party, and came only for sin, or against sin, and not against poor sinners. He had no commission of the Father but this, as himself declares, John 3:17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. As one observes well, Christ would never have hinted at such a jealousy, or suggested such a thought to men's minds, had it not been in them before. But this we are naturally inclined unto, to think hard of God, and can hardly be persuaded of his love, when once we are persuaded of our enmity. Indeed the most part of the world fancy a persuasion of God's love, and have not many jealousies of it, because they know not their own enmity against God. But let a man see himself indeed God's enemy, and it is very hard to make him believe any other thing of God, but that he carries a hostile mind against him. And therefore Christ, to take off this, persuades and assures us, that neither the Father nor he had any design upon poor sinners, nor any ambushment against them, but mainly, if not only, this was his purpose in sending, and Christ's in coming, not against man, but against sin, not to condemn sinners, but to condemn sin, and save sinners. O blessed and unparalleled love, that made such a real distinction between sin and sinners, who were so really one. Shall not we be content to have that woeful and accursed union with sin dissolved? Shall not we be willing to let sin be condemned in us, and to have our own souls saved? I beseech you, beloved in the Lord, do not think to maintain always Christ's enemy, that great traitor against which he came from heaven. Wonder that he doth not prosecute both as enemies, but if he will destroy the one and save the other, so let it be destroyed, not you, and so much the more, for that it will destroy you. Look to him, so iniquity shall not be your ruin, but he shall be the ruin of iniquity. But if you will not admit of such a division between you and your sins, take heed that you be not eternally undivided, that you have not one common lot forever, that is, condemnation. Many would be saved, but they would be saved with sin too. Alas! That will condemn thee. As for sin, he hath proclaimed irreconcilable enmity against it, he hath no quarter to give it, he will never come in terms of composition with it, and all, because it is his mortal enemy. Therefore let sin be condemned, that thou mayest be saved. It cannot be saved with thee, but thou mayest be condemned with it. The words, for sin, may be taken in another sense as fitly, a sacrifice for sin, so that the meaning is, Jesus Christ came to condemn and overthrow sin in its plea against us by a sacrifice for sin, that is, by offering up his own body or flesh. And thus you have the way and means how Christ conquered sin, and accomplished the business he was sent for. It was by offering a sacrifice for sin, to expiate wrath, and so satisfy justice. The sting and strength of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, as the Apostle speaks it, 1 Corinthians 15:55. We had two great enemies against us, two great tyrants over us, sin and death. Death had passed upon all mankind. Not only the miseries of this life and temporal death had subjected all men, but the fear of an eternal death, of an everlasting separation from the blessed face of God, might have seized upon all, and subjected them to bondage, Hebrews 2:15. But the strength and sting of that is sin. It is sin that arms death and hell against us. Take away sin, and you take away the sting, the strength of death. It hath no force or power to hurt man. But death being the wages due for sin, Romans 6:23. All the certainty and efficacy in the wages flows from this work of darkness, sin. But now the strength of sin is the law. This puts a poisonable and destructive virtue in the sting of sin, for it is the sentence of God's law, and the justice and righteousness of God, that hath made so inseparable a connection between sin and death. This gives sin a destroying and killing virtue. Justice arms it with power and authority to condemn man, so that there can be no freedom, no releasement from that condemnation, no eschewing that fatal sting of death, unless the sentence of God's law, which hath pronounced thou shalt die, be repealed, and the justice of God be satisfied by a ransom. And this being done, the strength of sin is quite gone, and so the sting of death removed. Now, this had been impossible for man to do. These parties were too strong for any created power. The strength of sin to condemn may be called some way infinite, because it flows from the unchangeable law of the infinite justice of God. Now, what power could encounter that strength, except that which hath infinite strength too? Therefore, it behoved the Son of God to come for this business, to condemn sin and save the sinner. And being come, he yokes first with the very strength of sin, for he knew where its strength did lie, and so did encounter first of all with that, even the justice of his Father, the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. For, if once he can set them aside, as either vanquished or satisfied, he hath little else to do. Now, he doth not take a violent way in this either. He doth it not with the strong hand, but deals wisely, and to speak so with reverence cunningly in it, he came under the law, that he might redeem them who were under the law, Galatians 4:4. Force will not do it. The law cannot be violated, justice cannot be compelled to forego its right. Therefore our Lord Jesus chooseth, as it were, to compound with the law, to submit unto it. He was made under the law, he who was above the law being lawgiver in Mount Sinai, Acts 7:38. Galatians 3:19. He cometh under the bond and tie of it. To fulfill it I came not to destroy the law but to fulfill it, Matthew 5:17. He would not offer violence to the law, to deliver sinners contrary to the commination of it, or without satisfaction given unto it, for that would reflect upon the wisdom and righteousness of the Father who gave the law. But he doth it better in an amicable way, by submission and obedience to all its demands. Whatsoever it craved of the sinner, he fulfills that debt. He satisfies the bond in his own person by suffering, and fulfills all the commandments by obedience. And thus, by subjection to the law, he gets power over the law, because his subjection takes away all its claim and right over us. Therefore it is said that he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances, which was against us, by nailing it to his cross, and so took it out of the way, Colossians 2:14. Having fulfilled the bond, he cancelled it, and so it stands in no force either against him or us. Thus, the strength of sin, which is the law, is removed, and by this means, sin is condemned in the flesh. By the suffering of his flesh, it is fallen from all its plea against sinners. For, that upon which it did hang, namely the sentence of the law, is taken out of the way, so that it hath no apparent ground to fasten any accusation upon a poor sinner that flies into Jesus Christ, and no ground at all to condemn him, it is wholly disabled in that point. For, as the Philistines found where Samson's strength lay, and cut his hair, so Christ hath in his wisdom found where the strength of sin's plea against man lay, and hath cut off the hair of it, that is, the handwriting of ordinances which was against us.